The scripture passage we'll be reading this morning is found in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, page 59 of your pew Bibles. And I would invite you to turn in your Bibles and follow along as I would read of Exodus chapter 2. And let us pray for the Spirit's guidance before we read. God of the call and God of transformation, God of the Lenten journey, help us to discern your still small voice as we open the scriptures here this morning. May your Spirit illumine and make alive our hearts and minds as you meet us where we are today. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Well, at 1 month, you might take a newborn to get a bigger diaper. At 3 months, you might take a newborn to Walmart to get pictures taken for the family. At 6 months, it's time for those dreaded immunization shots, those shots that hurt the parents more than the child. And somewhere within that first year of life, you get the child baptized. Now, unfortunately, sometimes it can be just one of those to-do things on your to-do list, just a routine, just an act of a rite of passage, that just something we do, it's something our family does, and it's not given much thought. On the other hand, baptism can be placed in that all-important, urgent category. When I served as a chaplain, I often confronted people who wanted their baby baptized immediately after birth. And there were some chaplains who would view their work as a service, and they would baptize at just about any request. And I saw a lot of superstition out there regarding baptism. The fear, of course, is that a baby might die before he or she is baptized. And if the baby dies before baptism, what happens to the baby? Is the baby saved? And so there's a lot of superstition, and babies are rushed off to the baptismal font as quickly as possible. As a chaplain, I would always encourage parents to have their babies baptized in the church if it wasn't an emergency situation. This is my covenantal understanding of baptism. If they didn't have a church, I'd encourage them to find one and belong to a church. But if it's wrong to put too much power in the act of baptism and turn it into some kind of magic trick, a human-centered thing, then it's also wrong, I think, to empty baptism of its power and turn it into merely a symbol that reminds us of some abstract theological thought or idea. In baptism, I believe God is the primary actor, not the parents, and certainly not the person being baptized. In baptism, God is saying something and doing something too. Of course, the parents, the family, and the congregation are making important vows, but God is saying something, and God is doing something in baptism. On the one hand, the covenant promises of God that extend to the children of believers are already there before baptism. So baptism doesn't necessarily create a new status, as it openly affirms what has already happened, what is already true, what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. At the same time, however, by the power of the Holy Spirit, something does change in baptism. Something happens. Something gets sealed that wasn't so sealed before. As the Catechism says in question answer 70, the Holy Spirit has renewed me and set me apart to be a member of Christ. The Holy Spirit is doing something this morning, has done something this morning. And we remember in our own baptisms that the Holy Spirit renews us and has set us apart to be God's child, a member of Christ. God the Spirit was also working behind the scenes and overcoming the odds in that day when the infant baby Moses was slipped into the Nile River by his own mother, of all people. God was working out his plan of salvation behind the scenes. But as we first take a look at our Bible passage today and look at its context, we see the odds are stacked against Moses and God's rescue mission for all of humanity. God's rescue mission from the fall. Thus far in Scripture, God has chosen a man, Abraham, and his family to be a chosen people who are going to make up this rescue plan, this rescue mission for all of humanity, all the nations. The descendants of Abraham end up in Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis. And they're doing some good things, and Pharaoh likes it. And the book of Exodus begins by telling us in chapter 1, verse 7, that these descendants of Abraham have become fruitful. They've multiplied greatly. They became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. And Egypt, at this point, is under new management, of course. They have a new king, a new pharaoh. And the new pharaoh is concerned about how large this minority group has become. So he puts slave, you know the story, he puts slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. The Israelites continue to multiply, so Pharaoh made their lives even more bitter with hard work. Chapter 1 also tells us that Pharaoh was so concerned about the Israelites that he commanded the midwives to kill all the baby boys that were born. The Israelites continued to multiply because the midwives refused to do that. They obeyed God instead. So when they refused, Pharaoh commanded that every boy that is born must be thrown into the Nile River, but let every girl live. God's promise to Abraham and his plan to rescue humanity from their sin and from the fall through his chosen people is in jeopardy at this point. The odds are stacked against God's plan. Pharaoh is throwing a wrench into the whole thing by tossing all the Hebrew boys into the water. The waters of death. The waters of death. It's a phrase that reminds us of the Nile River. It reminds us of the great flood, Noah's time. It even points to the Red Sea a little later in Exodus. However, it's not an image or phrase that usually comes to mind when a pastor baptizes a baby. When we invite the little children to come a little closer and take a look, we don't tell them about the violence and the death behind the symbol of baptism. Maybe we don't use enough water. I read an account once of how baptisms were done in Latin America at one time. Very interesting. The priest would take the baby and put the baby in an infant-sized coffin in front of church. And the mother would come with a bucket of water and pour the water into the coffin until the baby was completely covered with the water. The priest would declare the baby's sinful nature drowned, dead. And then he'd quickly lift the baby up out of the water as a symbol of resurrection to new life. Sounds crazy, but that's how the Apostle Paul describes baptism in his letters. It's a very real involvement on our part in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We died in Christ and we are raised to new life in Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Baptism represents this sort of passage through the waters of death, where our sinful nature is drowned and we come out of the water, new life, new people, a new creation in Christ. So secondly, from our Bible passage this morning, we see that against all odds, God providentially draws life out of the waters of death. Against all odds, God providentially draws life out of the waters of death. Beginning in chapter 2 of Exodus, we read about this man and woman, and they're not given names. Only it says in verse 1, "Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son." Now we know from chapter 6, verse 20, that these parents are named Amram and Jochebed. The sister is not given a name either, but we know from chapter 15, verse 20, that her name is Miriam. But as far as chapter 2 goes, their names are not so important. What's important is that this boy was born, and he was born to this priestly family from the tribe of Levi, and the son was born from that tribe. And we know, unfortunately, what is supposed to happen to all Hebrew boys. And we read to our horror that Jochebed, mom, puts her own son into the Nile River. Is she really going to obey Pharaoh's command? Yes, she does. But mom is very shrewd. She lovingly made a waterproof basket to hold her son. And the word for basket in the original language in Hebrew, by the way, is the same word for ark, as in Noah's Ark, a big ship. After she slips Moses into the river, she sends big sister down the bank of the river to watch out for her little brother. Maybe there were others too. I don't know. I can't imagine what was going on in mother's mind as she released that basket into the Nile River. Now, as I often had heard this story in the past, I'd think about this basket floating down the Nile River, about from here to there. I never thought much about that, what that journey may have been like for that basket with Moses floating in it. We don't know from scriptures how long that distance was or what happened on the river. My family rented Prince of Egypt just recently, just this weekend, a matter of fact, and it was very interesting to see their understanding of what happened as the basket is floating up and down on this river. Crocodiles are snapping at it, and hippopotami are wrestling around it, and the basket's going up and down and between boats and the oars of boats of ships. And it makes you wonder, you know, how dangerous that river was, besides the fact that a baby's floating, you know, down the river. I couldn't think of a situation more tragic than a mother having to throw her own newborn into the Nile River. But Pharaoh commanded it. Mom did it. Her own way. But something happens that interrupts Pharaoh's genocidal plans. And here's another very interesting aspect of this passage. The princess isn't given a name either. She's just called Pharaoh's daughter. And she's called Pharaoh's daughter four times in our short little passage here. Most of my life, when I've read this passage, I've always focused on the fact that, well, Moses is rescued. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? But I never thought about the fact that it's Pharaoh's daughter who is finding Moses. Pharaoh's daughter is finding Moses, the one who ordered that all the Hebrew babies be killed. She's the one pulling Moses out of the water. At this point in the story, we should be scared, not relieved. What's going to happen to Moses? And even though God nor God's grace is mentioned in our Exodus passage, God is certainly working behind the scenes. That's why I say God providentially is working. He providentially draws life from the waters of death. Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses among the reeds. And by the way, the Red Sea is also known as the Reed Sea. A little foreshadowing, I think, of what is to come later on in Exodus. And she felt sorry for him, it says in verse 6. Sister makes a brave move. She conveniently offers to go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby. Oh, may I go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? I just happen to know one that's standing around. And she goes, gets Mom, of course. And now Mom, Jochebed, is paid to nurse and nurture her own son. Moses goes from rags to riches, from slavery to privilege. He's tossed into the Nile River by his mom, rescued by an Egyptian princess, given back to Mom to be nursed until a later time, when he then goes back to Pharaoh's daughter in Pharaoh's own household under the very one who ordered him to be killed. You might say that he comes from a non-traditional family. In Pharaoh's attempt to bring death and thwart God's plan of salvation by casting the Hebrew boys into the Nile River to die, God casts Moses right back into his own household. Against all odds, God is working out his sovereign plan to bring life out of this horrible situation. God is at work saving the one who would save God's people from slavery. God is at work in a mother's craftiness. His grace is at work in a sister's boldness. God's grace is at work in the compassion of an Egyptian princess who draws Moses out of the waters of death. He's at work providentially behind the scenes. And thirdly this morning, by grace alone, God draws us too out of the waters of death to new life in and through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Throughout history, God has been beating the odds. With God's help, Abraham and Sarah beat the odds of having a child late in life. Ruth and Boaz beat the odds, as did Hannah and her son Samuel. Zechariah and Elizabeth beat the odds. And of course, Joseph and Mary beat the odds with the miraculous birth of Jesus. Against the odds, against the naysayers, against all human expectations, God brought life out of death and barrenness, as he continues to do today. Behold, I do a new thing, he says. God is the God of renewal and the new creation. Now, when we're talking about sins being washed, souls being cleansed by the blood of Jesus, we're talking about a spiritual reality, right? A reality that's not often seen with our own eyes. We need spiritual equipment in order to see and believe in a spiritual reality. Now, just the other week, I learned about this very interesting star in our very own Milky Way galaxy. It's called the Pistol Star. It's one of the brightest stars in our galaxy. And it's only a quick 25,000 light-year jump from Earth. It's a huge star, puts out the same amount of energy in 20 seconds that our sun puts out in a full year. It's 4 million times the power of our sun. The problem is that there's a huge nebula, massive amounts of space dust that surround this star. And so, although it's the brightest star in our galaxy, we can't see it. It took the Hubble Space Telescope and infrared technology for us to get a false color image of what this star and nebula look like. Now, scientific instruments cannot detect the spiritual reality. That doesn't mean that the spiritual reality to which baptism points isn't real. It means those instruments are limited, like our instruments were limited until Hubble came along. We need spiritual equipment in order to get a true color image of that spiritual reality to which baptism points. So God gives us equipment. He gives us the spiritual instrument of faith that we might see and believe. See and believe that in baptism, that what baptism points to is that God saves us by grace alone through Christ alone. And that's why remembrance is such an important part of our practice of baptism. That's why in Reformed tradition, baptism is not just a private family affair, but it's a family of God event, a church event. In the baptism of Jacob this morning, we remember what it means that we were all baptized. Today, we remember our own baptisms. Remembering our own baptisms helps us remember who we are as Christians. We remember to whom we belong and what God has promised us personally and what God has done for us personally through Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of witnessing a child being baptized. There's nothing that we could do to earn our salvation or God's grace. We cannot save ourselves or pull ourselves up out of the water. We're helpless as an infant. In God's sovereign grace, He speaks His promises, the promises of the covenant, the gospel promises. And it must be said this morning, too, that just because a child has received the sign of the covenant and fully belongs as a member of Christ's church, similar to circumcision in the Old Testament, he or she still hasn't met the conditions of the covenant. And yes, a child will one day have to accept Jesus Christ and believe and live out those promises that are spoken in baptism. Jacob will have to one day believe and publicly profess that, as the Catechism says, Christ's one sacrifice on the cross is for him personally. Baptism is a deeply meaningful event, regardless of how we feel about it at the time. That's why we don't rebaptize people, no matter how routine the first baptism seemed, or if a person wandered from the faith during most of his or her lifetime. There are other ways a person may reaffirm their faith in a worship service short of a baptism or sacrament. God's grip on us is stronger than our fickle faith, and His promises are sure when they're spoken. Personally, I remember having been dunked in a Methodist church when I was younger. I went on to become an atheist, rejected God completely, wanted nothing to do with God or the church, or anything religious or spiritual. That is, until those early years of Sunday school seeds, when they started to grow, those sermons that I thought I wasn't listening to, the love of church members started to well up in my heart. Later in life, I would give my life to Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I look on that baptism not as a false baptism, not as a baptism that didn't take or anything like that. I think about my baptism as God's call, God's sovereign promise, His grip on my life that was stronger than any amount of faith I could muster up or any story that I could come up with in a testimony. Stronger that could withstand my anger at Him. It could withstand my wandering from Him too. Praise God that the power of baptism, the truth of the baptism promises, and the effectiveness of baptism doesn't rest in our fickle faith, or in our wisdom, or in our own determination, or in our testimony, or even in the morality of the preacher. The power and effectiveness of baptism lies squarely in the sovereign grace of God, who through the blood of His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, draws His own out of the waters of death and resurrects them to new life, freeing them from the powers of sin and death. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Praise God who turns the odds, who offers grace and new life to His own, and who gives us the spiritual equipment of faith that we might witness His work even in our day today. Would you pray with me? God of resurrection, we praise Your name this morning. For You are a God who can and does transform us from one degree of glory to another. Your light shines in the darkness, and it shines brighter than any other light in this world. You draw us out of the waters of death, and You breathe new life into us. Thank You, Lord, for the promises of baptism. Thank You, God, for the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. Thank You for the cleansing blood of the Lamb that is for us personally. So when life seems bleak, when hope fades, when situations don't go as we wish, help us to remember. Help us to remember that You have renewed us and set us apart as Your children. Help us to remember that You have not left us as orphans, but have sent Your Spirit to comfort, guide, and empower. In the baptism of Jacob, may we all remember Your promises to us in our own baptisms. For all praise, glory, and honor be unto You and You alone, Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit are one God, forever and ever. Amen.